If you would, Mark chapter 14. Last Sunday we studied down from verse 12 to verse 24. And we were talking when we stopped about the institution here of the Lord's Supper in verse 22. So I'd like to start reading there just for the context sake. Verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Verse 23. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we come to it, that as always, we'll have hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, Lord. And we pray that we will be edified and grow in our understanding, our faith, and our walk with you for having come out. We pray that these things would be a glory to you in what we say and do, that the saints would be edified. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we finished the sermon last Sunday, we were in verse 24 where it talks about he gave his life for many. This is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for many. And we ran cross-references on that over to Matthew chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 26. And we looked at the passages where Jesus says that he gave his life a ransom for many. And we compared those passages with the Pauline passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul says that he gave himself a ransom for all. Speaking of Christ, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto Paul was ordained an apostle and a preacher and a minister and so on. And we talked about the difference between the many, the revelation of God up to this point right here where we're at in the Gospels as him coming to die for the sins of his people, that he came for his people, okay? That he came unto his own and his own received him not. That for the transgression of my people was he stricken in Isaiah 53. That in Matthew chapter 1, that he came to save his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 15, that he came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we discussed how all of the information that God had made known and revealed to humanity up to this point right here in the Gospels was to Israel and making known. So when he says he's giving himself a ransom for many here, he's speaking in line with where things are at in the unfolding of the plan and purpose of God. And then we contrasted that with what Paul has to say, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And we talked about the difference between something being premature and overdue. The testifying that Paul gave was not premature. It was not before God intended for it to be made, nor was it overdue. It did not go out longer than God intended, but that it was given in due time. It was given at precisely the correct time in the unfolding of God's plan that God had chosen to do these things. And we looked at those things. Now, there's one verse left here referring to the Lord's supper here in the upper room this night, verse 25, where we pick it up this morning. "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine." What's the next word? "Until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, if you just understand, if you just let that verse be as it is and understand it as it is, it's very plain what he's saying. Okay? "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine." Well, what did he just say? Go back to verse 23. "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it, and said unto them, 'This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine.'" What's the next word? "Until." So from the time that the Lord Jesus Christ says that right there, until the kingdom of God comes or is established, is he going to drink the fruit of the vine? No. That's what he's saying, okay? Now, I want to look at a few things in relationship to this to get us started here this morning. Jesus tells the apostles that he would drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So how are we supposed to understand this verse? As I just said, Jesus will not drink wine, the fruit of the vine, again until he drinks it in the kingdom of God. In other words, Christ will not drink wine again until the kingdom on earth is established. Now that is a natural reading of what that verse says. Read it again. Verse 25. "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more." What's that mean? Not going to drink it. "Of the fruit of the vine until that day." So will there come a specific day where he will do it again? But between this day here that he says this and the day that that day arrives, he's not, in the intermittent time period, he's not going to what? He's not going to drink it. Until that day that I drink it new, when, or where, I should say, in the kingdom of what? Of God. Now, it's important to understand. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. It's important to understand everything that's been going on in the book of Mark. You'll remember all the way back to the beginning of our studies in the book of Mark, when we were in chapter 1, we were looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and we have made reference to these verses many times since then. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Now, one thing I want to point out to you before we go too much further is, where is he at when he's preaching that? He's in Galilee, it says in verse 14. Okay? "So he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying..." Alright, so in verse 14, what's he doing? He's preaching. Okay? Well, what is he preaching? Verse 15, the first two words in verse 15 are what? "And saying." So verse 15 tells you what he's saying while he's what? Preaching. Okay? Well, what's he saying? What is the content of what he's preaching? "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So the context, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is, number one, that the time is what? Fulfilled. And because the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is what? At hand. And because the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, number three, he says that they need to repent and believe what? The gospel. Okay? So there are three issues there, but all of those issues boil down to the fact that, number one, the time is fulfilled, and number two, the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the timing and the outworking of God's plan had arrived. By the time you get to the Gospels, that the time was fulfilled. Prophetically, the time had arrived when the proclamation of the Gospel of the Kingdom was going to be made known. And so he says to them, the time is fulfilled, and the Kingdom of God is what? It's at hand. Now, we've studied this over and over and over again. We've looked at how John the Baptist was preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom and said, "Repent, for the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand." We looked at how Jesus Christ said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." We looked at in Matthew 10 how he taught the apostles to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand." So all the way through Mark, all the way through the gospel writers, the timing in God's plan according to prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, had arrived when it was right for the kingdom of God to be announced as being what? At hand. Come back with me to Mark chapter 14. So when Jesus says, bearing all that in mind, when he says in Mark chapter 14, verse 25, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God," he is literally meaning what he's saying. That from that point forward, until the day that the kingdom is inaugurated and established, he is not going to drink the fruit of what? The vine. Now, I want to look at a few other verses with me, if you would. Come over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's important that you understand that this issue of the time being at hand and the time being fulfilled and things being in order according to prophecy were the case. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This passage records what is called the Davidic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with David. And we need to watch closely what it entails. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God is telling David now, through the prophet Nathan, what he intends to do. Verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his" what? Now, the king that's going to sit on that throne in that kingdom is going to come from the seed of who? David. Okay? Verse 13. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom how long? Forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son, and if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and so on. Drop down to verse 16. And thine house. When it says thine house, what's it referring to? It's referring to David's physical lineage, right? That through the house of David, through the seed of David, in other words, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established how long? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established how long? Forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision did Nathan speak unto David. So there are three things there. God promises David through the prophet Nathan that the house, that the king that was going to sit on this throne and rule this kingdom was going to come through the house of David, number one. Number two, his promise that when this kingdom is established, it will be established how long? Forever. And number three, he's going to literally sit on a throne at the end of verse 16, which will be established how long? Forever. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. Come over to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, look with me at verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And for those of you that are visiting with us, the number that you see in the parentheses is the number you will find that scripture on in the Bible provided by the church. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a what? A kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? Forever. Okay? Now, are there not specific prophetic messages that are being given in the Old Testament pertaining to the nation of Israel, the house of David, and the establishment of a throne and a kingdom through the seed line of King David? Okay? So when you get to the book of Mark, and it says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel, the natural reference that you should think of is back to these places in the Old Testament where a future coming king and kingdom are predicted to Israel through the pen of the prophets. Look, come with me if you would to Matthew chapter 1. I know it's the verse isn't up there, but come with me to Matthew chapter 1. And look at what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The son of who? David, the son of Abraham. In order for Jesus Christ to be the king, he not only has to be the son of Abraham, but he also has to be the son of who? David. Because there are two covenants that are made. There's more than two, but there are two that we're going to talk about here made back there in the Old Testament. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. When God separates out Abraham from the rest of the Gentile nations, and he says, listen, Abraham, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed through thy seed. Right? So Abraham is going to have a seed line and a descendancy. Well, in the seed of Abraham, as you know, eventually there are going to be 12 sons that are born to his son, and those become the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, within the 12 tribes of Israel, then it gets down to as specific as coming from the house of David. So David's house is going to produce the king. And so when Matthew writes his gospel here, he identifies Jesus Christ specifically as the son of who? God. The son, not the son of God here, but the son of David, the son of who? Now, is he the son of God? Yes, he is. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he's not, but that's not Matthew's point right here in that verse to say that. So, all that being taken into account, come with me if you would to Luke chapter 22. When Jesus says that he is not going to eat or drink, the fruit of the vine until he sits in the kingdom and drinks it anew and so on, he literally means what he's saying. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Notice. Well, verse 14 it says, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." Verse 15. "And he said unto them, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We talked about that verse last Sunday. But look at the next verse, verse 16. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled," where? "In the kingdom of God." So the Lord Jesus Christ is not again going to eat the Passover meal. He's not going to eat it again. He's not going to partake of it again. Look at the verse very carefully, verse 16. "Until it be fulfilled," where? Now the other verse in Mark said that he's not going to drink the fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew with them in the kingdom of God. Here he's talking about that he's not in the context. In verse 15 it says that they're going to eat the Passover. Verse 15, "And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof." Well, obviously in the immediate context, what's he talking about eating? The Passover. So he says, I'm not going to eat thereof until, again, it be fulfilled where? In the kingdom of God. Come with me to Matthew chapter 26. Come over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 29. Matthew chapter 26, verse 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine," what's the next word? "Until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So it's very clear. The Lord is not going to do this again until He does it in the kingdom. Until the kingdom is established and He partakes of it at that point. Now, I should point out that it should be noted that everything in this context is concerning the coming millennial kingdom. Nothing as yet, as of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has been revealed about the church, the body of Christ. The focus here is on the establishment of the kingdom. Now come with me to Acts chapter 3. E.W. Bullinger, in his notes on the Companion Bible, he points out the following. He says that this might have been soon verified had the nation repented at the proclamation of Peter. In other words, according to everything that was known up to that point, did anybody ever participate or anticipate there being a large gap of time between when he said that and when the kingdom was going to be established? No, not according to prophecy. There was not an anticipated gap of almost 2,000 years that we have seen now, okay? That was not anticipated, at least hinted at, in other words, by the Lord when he makes that statement. So the Lord is in no way, shape, or form sort of tipping his hand regarding the revelation of the mystery. Everything that he's saying is consistent with the prophetic program here. So Bullinger points out that these statements of the Lord would have soon been verified had Israel accepted what Peter had to say. Look at Acts chapter 13, look at verse 18. Acts 3, verse 18. "But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled." Verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." What's the next word? "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." So let's stop there. What is Peter telling Israel? He's saying, number one, verse 18, he says that everything that the prophets have said regarding the suffering of Christ, it's all been what? Fulfilled. Number two, verse 19, you guys need to do what? Repent. You killed your Messiah. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So number one, the suffering, the prophetic utterances about the suffering in verse 18, they've come to pass. They've been fulfilled. Number 2, verse 19, Israel needs to repent. Number 3, verse 20, if Israel repents in verse 19, verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was what? So if Israel repents for their part in the death of their Messiah, Peter is saying that God will send who back to them? Jesus Christ in verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. And he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Look at verse 21. Whom the heavens must receive. What's the next word? Until the times of restitution of all things, notice, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world what? Began. Notice that where is Christ located in Acts 3, physically? He's where? He's in heaven. So if Israel down here on earth will repent, God the Father will send Christ what? Down, back to earth according to Peter, and he shall send Jesus Christ, verse 20, which before was preached unto you, verse 21, whom the heavens must what? Receive. See, here's the thing. Jesus Christ had to ascend up into heaven to receive from God the Father the kingdom. Doesn't it say must? Whom the heaven what? Must receive. What's the next word? Until. So he's going to remain in heaven until when? Until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, I've got a question. Did we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about a prophecy about a kingdom? Did we just read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? Okay? So, if Israel will repent, God the Father will send Jesus Christ back, whom the heaven must receive, and this is the content of what the prophets have been making known since the world began. For Moses truly said unto your fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, all the prophets from who? Samuel. Who wrote 2 Samuel? Samuel. Okay? Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these what? What is Peter telling Israel? He is telling Israel that you guys are living in the days predicted by who? The prophets. If you will repent, God the Father will send Jesus Christ back, and the times of restitution of all things will be ushered forth. And Bollinger's point, and my point in this case, is does Israel repent? No. So because Israel does not repent, does that kingdom ever come down? No. That kingdom, because of Israel's hard-hearted heart, their unbelief, Israel is rendered in unbelief. God sets the nation of Israel aside so he can reveal the truth about the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. It was never intended by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said that in Mark, he's not in any way demonstrating or revealing anything other than what the prophets had already said. Come with me to Romans 14. Now look, folks, we just read three verses, one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke. The one in Matthew said that he would not drink the fruit of the vine until when? Till he drank it in his Father's kingdom. Okay? The one in Mark said that he would not drink the fruit of the vine again until he drank it anew in the kingdom of God. Correct? We read in Luke where it said that he would not eat of the meal, the Passover meal, until he ate it when? Now, in those three passages, is he speaking about literally eating and literally drinking something? Yes. Look at what Paul says about this. Romans chapter 14, look at verse 17. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and what? Drink. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So the Bible contradicts itself, right? Jesus is talking in the Gospels about literally eating the Passover meal and drinking the fruit of the vine and not doing it again until the kingdom's established. But now Paul says the kingdom of God is not what? Meat and drink. See, folks, here is the point. Paul is writing to the church, the body of Christ. Okay? He states that the kingdom of God is not meat or drink. Paul is not contradicting the words of Christ. He is merely explaining that the issue today in the mind of God is not a physical, visible kingdom on earth, but a mystical spiritual body whose future destiny is to occupy where? The heavenly places. So if you are going to be consumed right now with whether you're eating the right thing or drinking the right thing or doing this right or that right, Paul says you've missed the point about what God is doing today. The kingdom of God is no longer meat and what? Will there come a day when the kingdom is established where the Lord Jesus Christ is back on earth where He literally will eat that meal again? Yes. What Paul is saying here, that is not the focus, that is not the main arena of attention for the church, the body of Christ. Come with me to the book of Ephesians. Come to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all physical blessings in earthly places." Is that what it said? What did it say? "He hath blessed us with all" what kind of blessings? Spiritual blessings. Where? So the issue today is not whether there's meat or drink, right? The issue today is a spiritual set of blessings that the church, the body of Christ, has received, and not only are they spiritual in their nature and character, where are they at in terms of their location? In heaven, it says. Come down with me, come to Ephesians chapter 2. Come to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved." Verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places. In who? In Christ Jesus. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." That, folks, is the main issue. And that is a key contrast with what Paul is saying to the church, the body of Christ, with what the Lord taught to the apostles in their earthly ministry. He literally meant, come back with me to Mark chapter 14, He literally meant and intended for them to understand exactly what that verse said. That there would come a day when He would again eat the Passover, when He would again drink the fruit of the vine, but that day was not going to come until what was established? The kingdom. Has it come yet? No. Folks, I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. How you answer the question of what happened to the kingdom will determine everything about your theology. What happened to it? Did John the Baptist say it was at hand? Did Jesus say it was at hand? Did Peter and the boys say it was at hand? Well, what happened to it then? If it was at hand and it was near and the time was fulfilled and everything was set and ready and all the pieces were on the board and in the right spot and everything for it to happen, why didn't it come? The reason it didn't come is because Israel didn't what? Repent. And because Israel didn't repent, God rendered the nation in unbelief with the Gentiles, Romans chapter 11. He hath concluded them all under sin that He might have mercy upon who? All. Mark chapter 14, look with me at verse 26. Moving on. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, all four of the gospel writers record this various accounts here related to this event that we're going to be looking at here, okay? But verse 26 says that after the meal, at some point here, that we were studying about last week and so on, that they sing a hymn and then they go off into the Mount of Olives. Okay, that's what verse 26 says. Verse 27, and Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. How many ever saw Braveheart? Okay, good, there we go. A movie that everybody's seen. Usually I ask if you've seen a movie and nobody's seen it except me. There's that scene in the movie Braveheart where the king is theorizing about how he's going to catch William Wallace and stop what's going on up there in Scotland, right? And he says that they're sheep, mere sheep, and that if they smite the shepherd, the sheep will what? Well, you didn't know that was a reference to the Bible, did you? But when he said that, he's quoting that passage, okay? So the idea is that if they strike Christ, the shepherd, what's going to happen to the sheep? Poof, right? They're just going to vanish, right? Well, that's a quotation. Come with me, if you would, to Zechariah 13. Come over to Zechariah chapter 13. That, it says, specifically, as it is written, meaning that there's an Old Testament scripture that refers to that. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. It's page 978 if you're using the Bible provided by the church. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Notice what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here it is. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So go back now, if you would, to Mark, and look again at verse 27. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, ye shall all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Now, what is he saying to them? He's saying to them, he is the shepherd, and there's something about to happen to him. When something happens to him, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be scattered. And he says, earlier in the verse, he says, all ye shall be offended because of me. In other words, are they going to deny that they know or have any affiliation or attachment at all with the Lord? Okay? Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, is what the verse is saying. Now, you need to keep that in mind just from the standpoint of this. All four of the Gospels record this event, okay? And it's important to note that the apostles being offended, the fact that they're going to be offended because of Christ, according to that verse, was itself a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Look at verse 28. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So Jesus tells them that he will meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. Okay? Now, you need to remember that where are most of these apostles from? They're from Galilee. Okay? So, in other words, when they scatter, are they going to hang out in Jerusalem? Where are they going to go? They're going home. Okay? Now, write down in your Bible, we don't have time to turn there, write down Acts chapter 2, verse 7. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 2, verse 7, the apostles are in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, and it says that the Holy Spirit falls upon them there, and they speak in other tongues and so forth, and the crowd that's gathered that witnesses this, they say, are not all these which speak what? Galileans? Okay? In other words, aren't these guys a bunch of uneducated hillbillies from the backwoods of Galilee? Okay? How is it that they're talking in these other what? Languages. Come with me quickly to Mark 16. Turn a couple pages, go to Mark 16, look at verse 7. I just want you to see that this exact thing is going to happen later on in the book. Mark chapter 16, look at verse 6. And he saith unto them, Be not affrightened. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you where? Into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he what? Said unto you. Well, where did he say that unto them? Go back to chapter 14, verse 28. And after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So he says in verse 27 that they're all going to be offended. Then he quotes Zechariah and he says that there's going to be like the shepherd being smited and the sheep scattering. And then he says, but after he's risen in verse 28, he's going to go before them into Galilee. Now, look at verse 29. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. So Peter, for Peter, all doesn't mean all. All means everybody else but who? But me. Okay? All means all you other guys out here, you're gonna betray him or not betray him, you're gonna deny him and you're gonna be offended by him, but not me. That's not gonna happen to me. I'm better than that, stronger than that, more spiritually mature than that, you know, whatever term you want to use for it. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 29, but Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Verse 30, and Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. So God, Jesus Christ here, tells Peter that before the night is out, he will have denied him how many times? Three times. Okay? So Christ tells Peter that, hey, listen, this is what's going to happen. You can say what you want. You know, you can think that this doesn't apply to you, but before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me thrice, is what the Lord tells Peter in this case. Now, verse 31. Look with me at verse 31. But he spake the more vehemently. Okay? Interesting. The word vehemently means with great force and violence. Urgently, with great zeal. Peter says, yeah, all these guys over here, they're going to deny you, but not who? Not me. The Lord says to him, listen, Peter, before the night's over and before the cock has crowed twice, you're going to deny me how many times? And what's Peter's reaction? Nuh-uh. Not me. I'm not going to do that. All these other guys are going to do that, but I'm not going to do it. And the Bible is very clear that he does this more what? Vehemently. Peter getting upset here. He's getting angry now. Okay? Verse 31. And he spake more vehemently. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. I'm willing to go die with you, Lord. And if I'm willing to go die with you, and if I'm willing to do that, then I certainly won't what? Deny you. That's what Peter says. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. Come with me to Matthew 26. Let's look at what the other gospel writers have to say about this. Because there are some interesting subtleties that we need to notice. So Peter's response is with great, almost indignation, he's upset with what the Lord has told him. Matthew 26, verse 33. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me what? Thrice. Verse 25. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Now it's interesting. How many times does Matthew say the thing about the cock crowing? He doesn't say what? He doesn't say twice. Who says twice? Mark says twice. Okay, come with me if you would to Luke. Come to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Actually, verse 30 is a verse we should read because I forgot to turn there before. But look at verse. Well, go back up just very quickly now. Go up to the supper. In chapter 22, verse 21, it says, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is on the table. Truly the Son of Man goeth as it is determined, but woe unto the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. We studied that last Sunday, verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." So that's happening also. Look at verse 30. "That ye may eat and drink at my table," where? "In my kingdom. And sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of what?" What does he promise them for serving with him? He promises them that they're going to reign on 12 thrones, sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and that these men would also eat and drink at his table in the what? So when the kingdom was established and the Lord Jesus Christ ate and drank again, would these men be there with him to do the same thing? Verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon." Now notice, what does he not call him? Peter. What was his original name? Simon. He becomes known as Peter after the Lord what? Calls him to be an apostle. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." You know what the word sift there means? It literally means what you ladies do to flour when you bake. It means to put something in a container and shake it to remove the coarseness. Who's desired Simon? Who's desired Peter here? Satan has. Notice what it says. "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, does the Lord know what Peter's going to do? Does the Lord know that Peter is going to betray him? Or not betray him, deny him. Excuse me, Judas betrayed him. Okay, got to be careful here. He knows he's going to deny him. So he tells him in verse 31 that Satan's desired to have him, that he might sift him as wheat. And then in verse 32 it says that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for Peter, that thy faith fail not. Does he know in advance that when Peter realizes what he's done, that he's going to be upset? "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Now come with me to John chapter 13. Now we're going to combine all these elements here together into what I believe the best representation of the entire story is, taking into account all four accounts here. John chapter 13, look at verse 36. "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why canst not I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, the first thing I want you to see, does any one of these gospel writers in isolation give you the entire story? No. You need all of them to get the complete picture of what's going on here, okay? So I will read this to you, and I want you to consider it based on the verses, because I know you can't read that, okay? Considering all these accounts together, we see the following picture emerge regarding Christ's prediction of Peter's denial. Peter asked the Lord where he was going. Look at John chapter 13 again, verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Okay. So Jesus told Peter that he could not follow Christ where he was going. Peter responded by asking Christ why he could not. Then Jesus told him that they would all be offended because of him that night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and so on. Okay, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. When Peter heard this, he said, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Jesus then called Peter by his old name, Simon, Simon. Behold, hath Satan desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter then says, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. He says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. John chapter 13, verse 37. Jesus replies, the cock shall not crow twice, according to Mark, till thou hast denied me thrice. Mark then says that Peter protested vehemently, thereby contradicting the Lord, arguing that he would never deny him. And it's important to note that the rest of them said the same thing. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Now, it's interesting, as I thought about this, who always gets the bad rap for this? Who always gets the bad rap for this? It's Peter. Now, why do you suppose it's Peter? Well, who's the one sticking his neck out saying, it's not going to be me? Okay? So Peter's drawing the attention to himself here. But it's important to notice, we didn't read this part of verse 31. Look at the end of verse 31. Likewise also said they all. All 12 of them say, we won't what? Deny you. Thus the quotation, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will what? Not all of them but one, but literally what? All of them. So all of them say something similar to some degree to what Peter says. Likewise also said they all, and yet they all end up doing what? Being offended by him and denying him in some way, shape, manner, or form here, according to what the Bible is saying. Peter's the one that gets all the attention, of course, because the text spends the most attention and time dealing with Peter. Now, there's a few lessons that I think we need to point out from this that are worthy of further comment. All right? I know you can't read that again, so I'll read it to you. The first is Christ's foreknowledge of an individual's actions. Does Jesus know that Peter's going to deny him before it happens? Okay? So Christ knew absolutely what Peter was going to do before he did it, in spite of Peter's vehement claims to the contrary. Jesus says, listen, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me how many times? Christ. And he goes, no, I'm not. So Peter vehemently denies it, yet the Lord knows that he's going to what? He's going to do it. Okay? This is different, however, from saying that God determined or predetermined that Peter or Judas, for that matter, would act as they did. Okay? The Scripture holds both men responsible for their own actions. Does Jesus know what Peter's going to do? Does Jesus make him do it? No. So is there a difference between God knowing what's going to happen and God making it happen? There is. Okay? So the point that I'm trying to get you to see is, therefore, there must be a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. If this were not so, then God was responsible for both Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have a very hard time dealing with a God that would hold me accountable for things that I have done that were outside of my capacity to have chosen. You understand what I'm saying? I would have a very difficult time believing and relating to a God that would hold me as an individual responsible for something that had been already predetermined in advance. There's a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. That's the point that I want to get you to see. If this were not so, then God was responsible, as I just said, for Peter's denial and Judas's betrayal. The fact that many acts of the unsaved are done, the fact is that many acts of the unsaved are done under the influence or influenced by the adversary. Come with me if you would to Ephesians chapter 2. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. When I was in Bible college, there was a saying that they liked to use that said, all truth is God's truth. And I always sort of struggled with that statement because I wasn't sure I knew what they meant, but I didn't know scripturally if that statement made any sense. If an unsaved man comes over here to the wall of the building and paints a beautiful mural on the wall, is the fact that he does that a reflection of God in that man? Or is it his own creative abilities that create that? Now, you may say, what are you talking about? Let me show you, look at a few verses with me. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before any of us in this room ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, before we ever put our faith in what He did for us on the cross, His shed blood, and His resurrection from the dead, before any of us believed that, we were exactly what this verse says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? Wherein, verse 2, in time past, ye walked, notice, according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh where? In the children of what? When we were in a state of being dead in our sin, when we were in a state of being alienated from the life of God because of our sin, verse 2 says that we walked according to the course of this what? World. According to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh where? As an unsaved individual, that verse says that I and you, we were following the course of this world that was set by who? Satan, the prince of power of this air. And we followed a course, and notice what it says at the end of the verse, the prince of power of the air, notice, the spirit that what? Now what? Worketh in the children of what? Disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of what? Wrath, even as others. Folks, I know it is not an interesting, I know it is not a nice thought, and I know it's not something that we necessarily like to think about, but these verses are saying that the lost are influenced by who? And every single one of us in this room that has trusted Jesus Christ, that's who we all used to be. We all used to be children of what? Wrath. If you die in your natural state, is the wrath of God abiding upon you? Yes. So therefore we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, as the unsaved then go about their life, is there something that's influencing their decision-making process? Yes. The fact that many of the acts of the unsaved are done through the influence of the adversary, Ephesians 2:2. In the case of Peter, Satan's desire to sift him as wheat. He was not permitted to enter into Peter as he did into Judas because Peter was a child of God by faith in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. But God permitted Satan, but as God permitted Satan to test Job, He permitted Satan to sift who? Peter. But in the middle, in the middle of that process of sifting, the Lord Jesus Christ prays for who? Peter. You remember that? Go back to Luke. Hold your hand here and go back to Luke. Back to Luke. As you turn back to Luke, I want to make one more point about this. Luke chapter 22. Genesis chapter 1. The Bible says that God made man in His own what? Image. In the image of God made He him, male and female, so on and so forth. In the image of God made He them. Adam and Eve, in their original creation, are they made in the image of God? And they go on and they live their life that way, and eventually what happens? They what? They sin. They disobey God. Something happened to that image. Is that image corrupted? Yes. Corrupted by what? Sin. So the point, we go to Genesis chapter 5, write it down, Genesis chapter 5 verse 1, and it says that Adam and Eve had children in their own image after their own likeness. So what happened to the image of God that He originally created them with? It's now turned into a fallen image and a fallen likeness because they chose to disobey who? So then Adam and Eve now with a fallen image and likeness, they now have children, and the children that they have don't bear the original image of God, they bear the image of Adam and Eve. A fallen what? Folks, which is exactly, precisely why the Lord Jesus Christ could not have an earthly father. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ has an earthly father, the sin nature of the Father will be passed on to the Son. Which is why the incarnation and the virgin birth are pivotal to the accomplishment of our eternal salvation. So anybody that is operating and functioning under a fallen image, in the image of Adam, following the course of this world, following the path charted by the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, can they come over here and paint a mural on the wall and have it be a beautiful painting, vista, scene, whatever, but is it in any way, shape, manner, or form a reflection of the image of God that is in them? No. What does that tell you? That tells you that the creative genius of fallen man is influenced by the adversary. Where did I tell you to go? Oh yeah, Luke, go to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22 again, verse 31. And the Lord said unto Simon, 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 behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may what? Sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but I have what? Prayed for thee. The second point I want to make about this is not just to distinguish between the issues of foreknowledge and predestination, but this also speaks some things about the nature of prayer just for a minute. Secondly, what does Christ do for Peter that He never does for Judas? What does He do for Peter that He doesn't do for Judas? He prays for him. Now, isn't that interesting? Why would He pray for Peter but not Judas? Was Judas ever a saved guy? It says, one of you, these 12 have I chosen, and one of you is a what? A devil. Okay? So he prays for Peter, but he doesn't pray for who? Judas. Now, some things to think about regarding that. This seems to indicate that prayer is only for who? Believers. Come with me to John. John chapter 17. Come to the book of John chapter 17. John chapter 17, look with me at verse 9. This is Christ talking here. And notice what he says. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for who? The world. But for them which thou hast what? Given me, for they are who? Who did the Lord Jesus Christ pray for? Did he pray for the vast masses of the lost world out there? That's not what the verse says. I pray not for who? The world, but for them which thou hast what? Given me, for they are thine. The Lord Jesus Christ prays not... This seems to indicate, I should say, that prayer is only for believers. The intercessory work of Christ and God the Holy Spirit in prayer is only for those who have trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for their sin. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Come over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, look with me at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we what? Ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be what? Folks, if you are a lost man or woman, if you are in the condition of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, do you have the Spirit of God? If you do not have the Spirit of God, then is there any intercessory process that can help you or benefit you in any way? Why not? Because your spirit is still dead to the life of God. You are still a natural man. You are yet in your sin. You do not have God the Holy Spirit resident where? Inside your inner man. Verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh what? Intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Look at verse, drop down to verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, notice, who also maketh intercession for who? Us. Who's the us? The saints. You have to see, Jesus Christ, right now, if you're a believer, He's making intercession for you already, whether you ask Him to or not. Okay? But if you're not a believer, tough noms. If you're not a believer, there are verses we don't have time to get into them, which says that God won't even what? Hear your prayer. So, and all this comes to the conclusion point. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this sets us up for what we're going to be doing next weekend in the evangelism training. Folks, the lost, they don't need you to pray for them. You can go in your house, in the privacy of your living room, kitchen, dining room, you can sit down and you can pray for the lost all the live long day. But if you never go to the lost with the gospel, they're going to remain lost. You follow what I'm saying? The lost don't need you to pray for them. What the lost need you to do is pray for your own strength, your own courage, your own lack of fear, so that you as a believer who intercession is already being made on behalf of, you can take the gospel and you can give it to them, share it with them, so that they don't have to remain what? Lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whom? No, verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Do you understand, folks, that the lost will remain lost if they never hear the gospel? That's what they need. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. In whom? Who's the in whom referring to? The lost. In whom? Notice, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which what? Do you understand what that verse is saying? That verse is saying is that Satan is actively active, okay, whatever. That he's active in blinding the mind of who? The lost. Whoa, how? Because he's already got them following the course of what? The world. Okay? I know people have places to go for Mother's Day, so I'll wrap this up in a second. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. What's the next word? Lest. Why is Satan blinded the minds of the lost? Lest. Lest what? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should do what? Folks, you understand what that verse is saying? That verse is saying that the lost are sitting there in a state of total darkness. That Satan is actively blinding their mind so that they won't see the light. Right? So what is our responsibility? Oh, I pray for the lost. I pray that they'll... whatever. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to take thy word that it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my what? Path. Take the gospel, the light, go over there and shine it into their darkness and give them a chance, give them an opportunity to respond by faith to the gospel. So that they don't have to remain what? Lost. So that they can be saved. And so that they can have intercession and all the other spiritual blessings that we could talk about on their behalf as well. That's what we're going to do next Saturday. We're going to try to train you and equip you with the vital basic information that you need to know so that you can go out there and be a flashlight. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for everything that He's done for us. For the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Lord, we pray that we will have the heart that you have, that we will understand our ambassadorship, that we've been made ambassadors. We are representatives of heaven here on earth. We pray that we'll take this responsibility as believers seriously and understand that the lost will remain lost if they've never encountered the gospel. And understand that much of what passes for the gospel in Christendom is not the gospel. We need to understand that if we are dead in our sins, telling somebody to turn from their sin is not salvation. They cannot turn from what they are dead in. They need to be redeemed out of it by a Redeemer that did it for them. We pray, Lord, that we will understand these critical issues and that they will become for us the passion of our hearts and our minds, the souls of our family and friends. Think about the Apostle Paul, who asked the Ephesians to pray that he would be bold. That's what we need. We need to pray for our boldness. We need to pray for our own strength and courage to get into the fray, to get into the battle, knowing that sometimes you will lose, sometimes you might win, but that's not the point. The point is to be an ambassador. We're grateful for Jesus Christ and everything He's done for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.